The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. In this session, we'll look at the New Testament patterns for the leadership and gatherings of a local church. The leadership of a local church rests with the elders. The word elder in Greek is presbyteros. It means older man. In practice, some elders may be comparatively young, but elders should never be new Christians. Elders are also called overseers. In the New Testament, eldership is always spoken of in the plural. Elders should typically function in teams, though one elder may well preside over that team, a kind of first among equals. That means that elders have to share leadership, something of a challenge for any leader. Collectively, the eldership have spiritual oversight and care for their local church. Eldership demands godliness, spiritual maturity, wisdom and strength of character to lead, guide, nurture, and, when necessary, discipline. Peter writes to the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." The Greek word for pastor in Ephesians 4, verse 11, is the closely related noun, shepherd. All shepherds should have a pastoral heart, but others besides the elders may be gifted pastorally too. Elders must be able to teach, although not all will be gifted in teaching to the same extent. But all elders must have a firm grasp of the scriptures and of Christian doctrine, and at least be able to teach people one-to-one or in small groups. In addition to elders, Paul also teaches about deacons. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. This word simply means servant. To serve as a deacon may simply have been a function or ministry, rather than a publicly recognized position within a local church. Deacons are servants who take responsibility for specific functions, organizing, coordinating, overseeing particular activities within the church. As we saw in the previous talk, the New Testament Greek word for church is ecclesia. This basically means the assembly or community of God's people. In New Testament times, ecclesia meant a gathering of the citizens of a Greek city-state who assembled to make political and judicial decisions. So the roots of this word ecclesia lie in the idea of assembling together, gathering together. As we gather together as God's community, the reality of being part of the church comes alive for us in a special way. Our gatherings constitute our single most important activity as a local church. The Lord is present in a special way in the midst of his people when they meet together. But our involvement in each other's lives should go well beyond our church gatherings. You only have to count the number of times that the phrases one another and each other occur in the New Testament epistles to see how fundamental it is to share our lives. We're to love one another, we're to bear with and forgive one another, we're to teach and admonish one another, to encourage and build one another up. We're to look out for others' interests and serve one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. The first century churches met in private homes. Brad Blue writes, "Early Christianity expanded throughout the empire, house by house. For example, Priscilla and Aquila were a prominent couple who had a church in their home in Corinth. They moved to Ephesus and hosted a house church there." Victor Brannick comments, "The practical necessity of meeting in private homes clearly blended with Paul's theological understanding of the Christian community." Why do we meet together? In David Peterson's words, Paul's emphasis is on coming together to participate in the edification of the church. We meet together so that God can strengthen and build up his people. God does this through each member of the body with the spiritual gifts he has given to them. All that is done in the gatherings must build up the local church. That includes our praise and worship. What is prayed and sung in praise and worship to God should at the same time have definite spiritual content so that it edifies the body. What is spoken to God in tongues must be interpreted so that the whole church is informed and benefited. How does this work out in practice? The New Testament gives just general principles. There's clearly room for considerable diversity in practice, but Acts 2 verse 42 seems to provide a basic pattern for our gatherings: teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The word fellowship here translates the Greek word koinonia, a significant term that describes our fellowship as Christians. It means more than just enjoying friendship with fellow believers. Ralph Martin defines the root idea of this word as taking part in something with someone. Another writer defines this word, when used on its own, as fellowship in the sense of partnership or joint participation in a common enterprise. The most detailed instructions about what we should do when we meet together comes from Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Gordon Fee tells us, "Perhaps most noteworthy from the available evidence is the free, spontaneous nature of worship in Paul's churches, apparently orchestrated by the Spirit himself. Worship is expressed in a variety of ways and with the potential participation of everyone. There is no hint of a worship leader, although that must not be ruled out on the basis of silence. But neither is chaos permitted." The New Testament pattern then seems to require sufficient space to allow contribution from a variety of people and flexibility to allow the Holy Spirit to direct the gathering whilst maintaining order. Some contributions will be spontaneous, others will be prepared beforehand, for example, much of the teaching. Each contribution may spark others to contribute. For example, one prophecy may inspire someone else to prophesy or to bring a message of wisdom or a word of encouragement or a prayer, like a wonderful Spirit-led chain reaction. And gatherings where there is such Spirit-gifted and Spirit-led participation impact any unbelievers in the gathering too. In general, our gatherings should include the following elements, though of course not all will necessarily occur in every gathering. Firstly, there should be teaching. This is arguably the single most significant element of our gatherings. In fact, some gatherings might be specially given over for teaching. In the early church, two or more people might have taught at any single gathering, and the teaching may, at least sometimes, have involved discussion or debate. Secondly, there should be public reading of the Scriptures. Paul tells Timothy, "Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." Public reading of the Scriptures was especially important in a society where literacy and access to the written Scriptures were limited, but it's still vital today. To have portions of the Scripture read out regularly and clearly in our gatherings has great spiritual benefit. Alan Ross comments, "When the reading of Scripture is with clarity, conviction, and power, it sets the Word of God before the people in a way that demonstrates its authority and demands a response." The reading of Scripture should be one of the most powerful parts of worship. There may be other spoken gifts, such as prophecy, messages of wisdom or knowledge, words of encouragement, testimonies, tongues, and interpretations. Prophecies should be weighed and judged to discern if they're truly from God and to assess their significance. So when prophecies are given in a church gathering, there needs to be time to allow them to be evaluated and to respond to them too, where appropriate. There should be praise, thanksgiving, and adoration. This is what most people today would call worship. Today, churches typically praise and adore God corporately through a pre-selected program of songs. In the early church, it seems that some praise and adoration was indeed through song, but it's doubtful that music occupied as dominant a role in the gatherings as it typically does today. As well as singing, people might have offered spoken prayers of praise and adoration, or praised God in tongues, which would then be interpreted. And petition and intercession is a vital element of our gatherings. Some gatherings may be specially given over to this. For example, the gatherings of the church are opportunities for the eldership and the whole church to pray for specific people. Breaking of bread, also called the Lord's Supper, was undoubtedly central to first century church life. It seems certain that the first Christians typically ate the Lord's Supper as part of a full meal. David Peterson tells us that taking bread, giving thanks to God, breaking and distributing it was the normal method of saying grace and beginning a meal in Jewish culture. Similarly, a host would indicate the formal end of a meal together by taking a cup of wine, giving thanks to God and sharing it with all present. These were not new customs introduced by Jesus. So Jesus wasn't instituting a ritual, but giving an ordinary meal a new and profound significance. The Lord's Supper would typically, it seems, have been weekly. These meals would doubtless have been accompanied by teaching, prophecy, and the use of other spiritual gifts, and praise and prayer. The Lord's Supper, then, is a shared meal. In the world of the Bible, sharing a meal is far more than filling stomachs to stay alive. Scott Barchee writes, "It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity." Why does eating together signify fellowship? A key reason is probably this: what we eat becomes part of us. So when we eat together, we're all being nourished by the same sustenance. The same food is becoming part of everyone around the table. And so by all having the same sustenance within us, we are symbolically united together. So eating with someone was an act of friendship and companionship. It's interesting that our word companion is derived from the Latin cum, meaning with, and panis, meaning bread. In other words, someone you ate bread with. And consequently, eating together meant you were committing yourself to the obligations of friendship, to the point where you'd give your life for your table companions if it came to it. Derek Prince tells us, "Among the peoples of the Middle East for many, many centuries, it's been understood that to eat bread with a man and to share the same cup were to make a very solemn and sacred commitment to him." William Barclay comments, "The giving and the sharing of the meal is the mark of committed friendship. Those who sit at a meal are committed to each other and committed to their host, and their host is committed to them." Even in Western society today, sharing a meal together still has significance beyond the physical act. Alexander Schmemann comments, "Centuries of secularism have failed to transform eating into something strictly utilitarian. Food is still treated with reverence. A meal is still a rite, the last natural sacrament of family and friendship." So eating with someone is an act of committed fellowship with them. And eating a meal that God has ordained, when God is, so to speak, the host, is an act of committed fellowship with him. In fact, God has wanted mankind to eat at his table, that is, to be in committed fellowship with him right from the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, he invited mankind, so to speak, to dine at his table. He offered Adam and Eve the fruit of the tree of life. But they ate from another tree. They refused fellowship with God. From that moment, God worked to bring mankind back to his table, back into fellowship with him. So we see time and again people in Old Testament times enjoying meals in God's presence. There was the Passover meal. Then we see Moses and other selected Israelites enjoying a banquet that God hosted on Mount Sinai. There was the regular fellowship offering, also called the peace offering, and the showbread that the priests ate week by week. All these Old Testament meals point forward to the Lord's Supper. Eating the Lord's Supper is an act of committed fellowship. It's often called Holy Communion. That's exactly what it is, a time of Holy Communion. Firstly, the Lord's Supper is a holy time of communion with God. God himself in Christ is present at the meal as host. In Gordon Fee's words, not only did Jesus himself host the first of such meals, but the early church understood him to be present by the Spirit in their gatherings. And our fellowship with God is committed fellowship. God has bound us believers to him. He has done this by making a covenant with us. The word covenant means solemn promise or binding agreement. That covenant is the new covenant. The new covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah. He said, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Through that new covenant, God was going to deal with the thing that separated us from him, sin. And having dealt with sin, God was going to join himself to his people in a bond of loyal covenant commitment. They would be his people, and he would be their God. This new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah was ratified by the shedding of Jesus' blood, that is, by his sacrificial death. At his Last Supper, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus here connects the new covenant with his blood, symbolized by wine. The bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper represents Jesus' sacrificial death. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body given for us. The wine symbolizes his blood poured out for us. At the Lord's Supper, we remember that it was his sacrificial death that enabled us to be joined to God in the new covenant. Just as Jeremiah prophesied, through that new covenant, God has written his law on our hearts. We have a new desire and ability to love and obey God. He is our God, and we are his people. We know him personally. Our sins are dealt with, and we are forgiven. And secondly, the Lord's Supper is a time of holy communion with each other, with everyone who is sharing the meal. A few moments ago, we quoted these words of Scott Barchi, writing about the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of a Mediterranean region in the first century of our era. He wrote, Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Eating the Lord's Supper together doubtless draws on this idea. It declares that we are united to each other in a bond of friendship. But it does more than this. It shows what the basis of our unity is, too. Paul writes, The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What is Paul saying here? Jesus' sacrificial death is represented by the bread and wine, and when we eat the bread and drink the wine together, we're declaring that we all jointly participate in the benefits of Jesus' death, the blessings of the new covenant. And because we're co-participants in the benefits of Jesus' death, we're therefore united together in one body. So when we eat the Lord's Supper together, we declare and affirm that we are one body, because we are all joint participants in the benefits of his death. We believers are one body. Paul writes, For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We are members together of Christ's body, and so we enjoy fellowship together, a fellowship in the Holy Spirit that goes far beyond any natural human friendship. And finally, the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the age to come, we'll feast with Jesus Christ for eternity. We will enjoy unclouded, perfect fellowship with him and with each other forever. On the cross, Jesus disabled, disarmed, and bound Satan. But Satan continues a fierce rearguard action against God and his people, and he is still trying to build a global world order in rebellion against God. In our next talk, we'll review the continuing conflict between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom.